At this time, it will be our privilege to hear Brother G.R. Pollock of Los Angeles, California, who will speak to us on the topic, "And Judgment Was Given Unto Them." Brother Pollock.
Thank you, Brother Krupa. Our lesson is taken from the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verses 1 through 13. We will not take time to read these verses, but may I suggest that it might be helpful to have your Bible open to this prophecy. This is one of the great prophecies of the New Testament. My study of this prophecy has helped me to understand the day in which we live. Verse 3 says it is a prophecy of the latter days, the days in which we now live. Verse 1 says that this prophecy would stir up our pure minds to the truths which we have heard, lest we should let them slip. Verse 2 tells the only source of all spiritual understanding, the Word of God is that source. Words spoken by the Old Testament holy prophets. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, tells us that these prophets spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 2 of our text, the New Testament apostles are also given place as inspired writers. The apostle is emphatic. The Old and New Testaments, the Bible, is our source of spiritual food of our instruction. Our Heavenly Father feeds us by His Word, even though He may use others as our teachers and instructors. A realization of this leads to great confidence and trust in the Word of God. Verse 3 tells us that in our day there will be scoffers who will laugh at the truths which we hold dear. They will say, as verse 4 states it, "Where is the promise of His presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Here is a clue as to what this prophecy is all about. Here is a subject close to Peter's heart. Remember what he had said in Acts 3, 19, verses through 21. God had spoken through the prophets, through the fathers who had fallen asleep, through the ancient worthies, if you please. He had told them of a better day to come. He called it times of restitution. It would come, he said, during the Lord's second presence. The scoffers were giving Peter a bad time. "We have waited years since Pentecost," they said. Sure, the prophets did speak of restitution, they admit, but the fathers, these prophets of God, have long since fallen asleep, and things just go on. They continue as they were. What makes you think that times of restitution will ever come? Now we have the setting. The following verses, including verse 13, presents Peter's inspired answers to these scoffers. "Changes took place in the deluge," he said. "Changes will take place in the future. It may seem a long time to you, but I still affirm," he says, at the climax of his argument, verse 13, "nevertheless, regardless of your scoffing, according to His promise through the fathers, we still look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." But some things still have to come to pass before what the fathers spoke of will be fulfilled. And then he tells them some of these things that must first come to pass. In verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Peter presents the inspired argument of the destruction of a past dispensation as a picture of the destruction of our present dispensation, and that this will and must be done before still another, a new dispensation of righteousness can possibly come. But the scoffers are willingly ignorant, he says. And here he expresses a great truth. one can be willingly ignorant. One can darken his own understanding. One cannot be taught unless one wants to learn. That was true of the scoffers, but let it not be true of you or me. He said, the Word of God explains all this. In passing, I might mention that Farrar Fenton is especially good on verses 5 and 6 of this prophecy. But before we go on, let me read verse 6. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Thus the heavens and earth of verse 5 are not literal, but are described in verse 6 as a world, a society. This text also proves that all things had not continued without change from the beginning of creation. Dispensational changes had come in the past, and he is using this fact to prove that dispensational changes will come also in the future. Verse 7 tells how the same Word of God speaks of our world, the heavens and earth which are now, and tells how our world also must pass away before the new day of righteousness can come. Reserved unto fire, our society will come to an end in a great conflagration. The whole structure will be involved, social, religious, political, financial. We have no positive knowledge that this language is only symbolic, but there may also be some great physical manifestation of divine power. There was at the time of the flood. There was when Christ died, darkness, earthquake, the veil of the temple, rent, and so forth. Who will say that the fire with which our world, our social, religious, and political world will come to an end will not also have its manifestation of divine power in a very literal sense. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men, Peter says. There are various days of judgment spoken of in the Bible, to which one does this text refer? I think we have a very definite clue. In which day of judgment will the perdition of ungodly men take place? The destruction of the ungodly? When will the wicked be destroyed? And you reply, in the world's judgment day. And that brings us back to Peter and to Acts 3:23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That is what the perdition of ungodly men really means. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment? Against. Translated until in many places in the Bible. I suggest John 12, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 of the New English Bible. God knows how long this world will last. But when the fire has run its course, then the world's judgment day will come, where the righteous will be blessed and the wicked shall be destroyed. Verse 7 ends this first part of Peter's reply to the scoffers. That a whole world had to be destroyed again, as one had already been destroyed in the flood, before the statements of the fathers who had spoken of restitution, but who had now fallen asleep, would be fulfilled. Verses 8 and 9 present an argument to offset the scoffers' argument concerning the delay of Christ's second presence. God does not figure times as we do. To him the long space of 1,000 years is as we would reckon one day. Psalms 90, verses 1 through 5, is very helpful. It gives time its proper perspective. I will only quote one verse. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. A watch in the night seems a long time, especially if it is a rainy night. But when it is past, it seems but a short time. To God, 1,000 years is as yesterday when it is past. Tyndale's Bible says, "But do not forget this, dear friends, that a day or 1,000 years from now is like tomorrow to the Lord." So the Lord isn't slow in coming as he promised, even though it sometimes seems that way. Short-lived man counts time one way. Our Father, the Eternal, counts time another way. There were scoffers before the flood, 120 years. There were scoffers in apostolic days. And some today think that 1874 was a long time ago, even though to us much has been accomplished in those 90-some years. Remember that Peter is telling them, and telling us, that God counts time his way. Look up Philip's translation on verses 8 and 9. It is very good. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3 expresses the same thought, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Sometimes men think God tarries, that God dawdles, that he loiters, that he doesn't do things at the right time. They mean at the time that they themselves have set. For God is not slack. He hasn't missed one of his dates yet. The deluge came at a certain time, at the right time, and right on time. The climax of Armageddon, Jacob's trouble, will come, possibly not as we want or when we want, but it will come right on time. On God's due time. This present heavens and earth will continue until God's time for fire to destroy it. His timing will be right. Not too soon, not too late, but the time that's right. And then the day of judgment, then the times of restitution, and then the perdition of ungodly men. Some of us have been wrong in our timing. We thought much more would have been done by now than what is done. But our Lord will not be hurried, even to suit us. Listen to Goodspeed. The Lord is not slow about his promise in the sense that some men think. He is really showing his patience with you because he does not want any to perish, but wishes all men to be brought to repentance. This, then, is a millennial age text. He does not even call all men during this age, as we know. He does not expect all to come to repentance in this age. That is not his plan. But this heavens and earth will last long enough to accomplish his purpose. For the church, yes, but also for all men, to give them full experience in sin, so that all men will repent and not perish, except those who remain wicked and ungodly. They will come to perdition. In other words, to the second death, if you please. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief." Unobtrusively, unobservedly, we believe this with all our heart. We believe our Lord is present now as a thief. But we believe, as did the Apostle Peter, that while he is present as a thief, note this, "the heavens shall pass away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Certainly this text proves that the time of trouble spoken of here will follow the beginning of the second presence and will precede the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth spoken of in verse 13. And here I must make a confession. I used to think this text was restricted to the so-called Christian world. I even thought the elements of this text referred to the elements of our worldly society, the rich, the poor, the capitalistic, the labor, the political elements. But they don't. They refer to the elements of the heavens, the component parts of the heavens. Let us read verses 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. And then following that statement, it says, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens represent the powers of spiritual control, the devil and his angels, Satan and the hosts of evil. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12 names them all, from the devil to spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The elements of these heavens are the component parts of Satan's spiritual world. But not only the nominal Christian world, for the Christian world is only a small part of the elements under Satan's control. There is the Hindu world, the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Confucian, Shinto, and Voodoo heathen worlds. 2,600,000,000 of them, compared to only 933 million in Christendom. These all stand in the way. They, together with their errors that perpetuate Satan's lie of the immortality of the soul, every one must go, and everyone will go. Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. We find ourselves living in a materialistic world, an atheistic world, where even church members declare that God is dead. However, they will find out, you know, as the heavens pass away and the elements, the component parts of those heavens, shall disintegrate in the fire of that day. The apostle then discusses the earth. He says not only the heavens and the elements of those heavens, but the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, destroyed, consumed, or, as Daniel's prophecy states it, devoured. Here Peter explains that our Lord's return as a thief will mark the time during which man's selfish and sinful social order will be burned up, devoured, destroyed. This is not the main purpose of his return, but it is necessary to complete this work during his presence before the new heavens and the new earth of verse 13 can possibly come. The earth, the structure of human society, the works that are therein. What are the works of our social order? Some have answered me, well, pain, sorrow, sighing, sickness, and death. But that is not correct. The time of trouble will not destroy pain and sickness and death. These will be destroyed under the reign of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The works of this social order are pride, rank, royalty, labor, capitalism, war, communism, imperialism, and so forth. These are the works of this world. These will be destroyed, burned up, devoured, in the cataclysm of fire and trouble, in the climax of Armageddon, in the time of trouble such as man has never known nor will ever witness again. Verses 11 and 12 are very interesting. Verse 11 is an exhortation to us, to those who know the times and seasons. We see these things. We know they are in process of dissolution. We know that we are now living in the time of the end, in the presence of the Lord. So how does it affect us? Of course, it tells us we are living in the last days of this old order, of this world. It tells us the Lord is present as a thief, but how does it affect our lives, our behavior, our manner of life, our conduct toward others, our devotion to God, unless these great truths that give us wonderful knowledge as we stand on this sea of glass and recognize the stately steppings of our God in this day of preparation for that great 1,000-year reign of Christ and His Church, unless this knowledge affects our lives, we are become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Verse 12, looking for, that is, waiting for, earnestly desiring. Earnestly desiring what? The end of this old order, the end of this old heavens and earth, with their powers of spiritual control, with their elements, with their evil works. We know that it will die in spasms, for the old order dies in the labor pains of bringing forth the new. Have you noticed in verse 10, it speaks of the day of the Lord. In verse 12, it speaks of the day of God. Two different words are used here. In verse 10, K-U-R-I-O-S, the Greek word meaning Lord, Master, Sir. In verse 12, T-H-E-O-S, the Greek word meaning God, Supreme Ruler, much stronger word. Why is this? Is it the day of the Lord or is it the day of God? In my opinion, both expressions are correct. The day of the Lord, because we are living in the days of His presence, but also the day of God, because it is the day of His preparation. It is through the Lord Jesus that God our Father is now intervening in the affairs of men to prepare the way for the long-promised 1,000-year reign of the Messianic Kingdom. Just as the heavens and earth, the world before the flood, passed away, before the present dispensation could even start, so this present world will come to an end, will be destroyed, will pass away, before the new heavens and the new earth will come. In your study of this prophecy, please connect verses 12 and 13 with verse 7, for here we get the thought that the old world persists until the new world begins, until the new world's day of judgment begins. Here is something interesting, it seems to me. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through verse 24, also does. But it also mentions the perdition of ungodly men taking place under the new heavens and the new earth. The millennium, if you please. This is where Peter got his text for verse 7 of this prophecy. And this is where he got his text for Acts 3, 19 through 21. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24 reads as follows. And I'm reading from the Amplified. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth to gaze upon the dead bodies of the rebellious men who have stepped over against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. No wonder, Peter said, the soul that will not hear the voice of that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. 2 Peter 3 and 7, therefore, must be a millennial age text, the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And now verse 3, the climax of the prophecy, one of the great texts of the Word of God. Yes, as verse 12 says, we look for the end of an old order. But that is not all we look for. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we according to His promise look for, wait for, earnestly desire a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. a new heavens, a new spiritual ruling power, not of the devil and his angels, but of Christ and those who will reign with him. The church must be complete, must have finished her course, must have partaken of the first resurrection, must have received her part of the promise before the new heavens of the new dispensation wherein dwelleth righteousness will be seen. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 reads, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And for 1,000 years, the reorganizing of the new earth will proceed under Christ and the church. Selfishness and error will give place to love and truth, a new world wherein dwelleth righteousness." That is what we are looking for. That is what we earnestly desire. That is the culmination of our hopes. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, and he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now some may ask, do you believe that Christ is reigning now? And I reply, yes, I do. As Lord of the harvest, he has a crown on his head as well as a sharp sickle in his hand. Since 1914, as the General of Jehovah, he has exercised kingly power over the nations. But listen, no text says that Christ reigns only 1,000 years, not a single one. The Word says that the church reigns 1,000 years with Christ. Those who partake in the first resurrection live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But that does not say that Christ reigns only during that 1,000 years. Matthew 25, 31 and 32 speaks of the time when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So just a thought in closing, it is not in his glory that he serves truth to his brethren, that he directs the harvest work as Lord of the harvest. It is not in his glory that he intervenes in the affairs of men, even though present as a thief, as he is doing at the present time. But it is in his glory that he comes to judge the world in righteousness, to separate the sheep from the goats. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he sits upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Just one more scripture, a familiar one. Revelation 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Particularly, I emphasize, and judgment was given unto them." Study this verse, and I am sure that you will conclude that it applies to the church. All translations will support your conclusion. Moffat says that those sitting on thrones were allowed to judge. Weymouth says, "to whom judgment was entrusted." And Philip says, "and I saw thrones with appointed judges seated upon them. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? He hath appointed it. He hath appointed a new day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This surely is the day of judgment. The judgment of the church and the judgment of mankind will not go on at the same time. One must end before the other can start. We all realize this, even though we know the nations are now being judged. If judgment has already been given to the church and is complete, then the 1,000 years may have begun. But if not, then we may conclude that the 1,000 years of Christ and the church has not yet begun. Yes, we look for it. It will come. Then the scoffers will understand. The fathers will be there. Those fathers who have long since gone into sleep, they will have returned through the better resurrection, and they will explain it to these scoffers. The sheep will inherit the kingdom originally possessed in Eden and lost. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Nothing lost in Eden has yet been restored to mankind. Is that not true? At the close of the 1,000-year judgment day, the perdition of ungodly men fulfilled, the blessing of the willing and obedient with life and peace accomplished, the kingdom delivered up to God as the final act of restitution which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets, this is what we look for. Surely this will be a day of great jubilation.
Thank you, Brother Pollock.